There have been people here since dark and early this morning, and we're ready to worship the Lord. Great time in singing. I don't know if Bob is still here, so we're going to be thinking about the Uruguay trip and praying about that. How many of you were at the Love and Respect Seminar Friday and Saturday? Came up here yesterday for some of that. Looked like it was a really good time. Good time had by all. So we can be praying that some of the truth that was heard and some of the interaction will be maybe a long-term movement in a great direction for many couples and some who weren't married who attended the seminar. And then want to welcome back Myrna Dozier. I don't know if you know Myrna. Myrna has been gone for a number of weeks, and she is here with her daughter-in-law, Helen, from China. So Helen gets the award for the most miles traveled to church this morning. Really glad to see you with us today, Helen. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, if you will, with me right now. Let's go to Him. Father, we need You. We thank You for Your presence here. Don't take that for granted. We are so grateful. We don't have to beg for You to listen to us. We don't have to hope that You're listening to us. We take Your word at face value, which assures us that You hear, You listen. So we give praise to You, we worship You, we give You honor this morning. Pray, Father, that many people today would be taking advantage of the opportunity to give blood. Great way to show our community that we love and care. Pray for long-lasting fruit from the Love and Respect Seminar. We ask, Father, that a team of 8 to 10 would develop to go down to South America in July to serve together with Father de la Costa, the church that we have partnered with down there. It would be a wonderful experience of serving You together with our brothers and sisters down there. Montevideo, Uruguay, thank You so much for that opportunity. Father, we commit the time that we have to meet with You now around Your word. Your word is precious to us. In Your word, we find truth. Your word is truth. And so give us, Father, an open heart, open ears, to receive all that You have for us today. The real burden of this time in Scripture, this time when we are giving ourselves to a consideration of what You have for us, relates to prayer. It is us saying, we need You. So please meet us at our point of need. We're asking all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I keep on hearkening back to my time in Russia, and probably will for some time to come. Now, you have some of these experiences that just want to milk for all they're worth. And Russia was a tremendous time for me. I thoroughly enjoyed my time there. While I was in Russia, I had more opportunity than I've had for some time for reflection, for prayer, for the opportunity to kind of dream and envision a future filled with giving myself to God-sized tasks. I've told you, I think, 2 Sundays ago, what I refer to as my jet lag sermon, that I would tell you at some point some of the specific concrete ways in which I thought the Lord was directing my own thoughts and desires where I would love to invest fully for the next 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. I can be optimistic, can't I? However long the Lord might give in some tasks that I believe would meet pressing needs and would be some place that I would be thrilled to invest. And I will share some of those with you soon. But while we're thinking about God-sized tasks and while we're thinking about vision, let me ask you, where would you given the number of years that you may have in front of you, where would you most like to invest for Christ's sake? Think in terms of vision. Think in terms of God-sized tasks. If you had your druthers and if you had your dream come true, this is where I would like to invest for the sake of Christ and His kingdom. This is where I would really love to make an investment. Where would it be? What do you think the Lord would have for you? What would be the thing that would really thrill your heart, where you could bring your gifts and abilities and inclinations and your history and your experiences to the table to really make a difference for Jesus' kingdom? A large part of what I want to talk about this morning addresses the impact that we want to have for Jesus. All I really wanted to say last week, this is two Sundays where we're talking about prayer. All I really wanted to say last Sunday was that if we want community, that requires prayer. A vision for the kind of community the Bible talks about that is rich and deep and impactful and life-changing, transparent, all that. Prayer has got to be a significant component of that. And all I really want to say today is impact demands prayer. Now, we could close in prayer, but I'm going to take about a half an hour to say it. So, impact demands prayer. We were made to make impact. In an honest moment, I think any of us will admit to the idea that we want to be used by God in a way that is impossible to explain apart from His work in and through us. We want to be used to refashion the world according to His design and His purpose. We change agents. You look at the world around you, look at the community in which we live, our church, families, key relationships. Don't all of us really want to be change agents? Now, to be catalysts and change agents in God-sized ways, like we're talking about this morning, requires the presence of God. Therefore, prayer is not just helpful, prayer is essential. We've got to pray. And to get to that, I'm going to be giving sort of a backstory for a good bit of our time together this morning in preparation for some drama that I think will highlight the importance of prayer. But what I want to do is look at the Bible now. We're going to turn to a passage in the Old Testament in a few minutes. And it's going to take a while to get there. But in this Old Testament story, which is 2,500 years old, we're going to see that it is 2008 relevant. And what I want us to see is God's plan, God's vision for the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is obviously a very important city in the world today. It made headlines just this past week. Tragically, the headlines it made were because of bombings and shootings in an Israeli seminary. But week in and week out, year in and year out, Jerusalem captures the imagination of our world. We're interested in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is one of the central sites for three of the world religions, the major world religions today. Islam, the Dome of the Rock, picture there, the Dome of the Rock mosque, and that is actually built right on the site of Solomon's Temple, and of course, huge in Christianity for some of the stories of the Christian faith as well. My own familiarity with Jerusalem comes mainly because it plays such a vital role in the Bible story, especially Old Testament history. But I've also learned that the city of Jerusalem and the site on which Jerusalem was established has been occupied for thousands of years, in fact, thousands of years before the Jews ever took possession of it. Jerusalem is a perfect site for a city. It's elevated above the surrounding terrain, it's built on a series of hills. So you have a great line of sight to advancing armies in the ancient world. That was a very important thing. It was easy to defend since it was high up on a hill. They had a great supply of water. The water supply was from the Gihon Springs in the valley, in the Kidron Valley down below. So it was a wonderful place to have a city. The Bible starts to take notice, and Jerusalem starts to take center role in the story right about the time David became the king. God had given the land of Palestine in toto to the people of Israel. So it was right for David to take the city, to conquer it. And because it was such a strategic location, it made a lot of sense to do so. Jerusalem was located just about right smack dab in the middle of the Holy Land, kind of equidistant between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. It was located on a kind of a border between two of the major tribes of Israel, Judah and Benjamin. So if you want to have a capital city, it's great to have it in a almost neutral site, and that's what Jerusalem was. So David took the city. It was already heavily fortified when he took it from the Jebusites. And people like the Jebusites had been living in Jerusalem for 2,000 years before David captured the city. And he made it the capital. He made it the capital. He built a royal palace for himself and his family there. But mostly the city of Jerusalem is known because it was the place for the worship of God. David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is this symbolic presence or a symbol of the presence of God. He wanted to build a temple. God said, no, you've shed too much blood. I want a man of peace to build my temple. So David said, fine, but I'm going to prepare for the temple. And he collected resources and all the building materials necessary for the temple. And after 33 years of a good reign, David passed the torch to his son Solomon. And under Solomon, Jerusalem became a world-class city, one of the leading cities of the ancient world. And there are two things that Solomon did that really put Jerusalem on the map, two building projects mainly. One, his own palace. Now, his own palace was remarkable. It was a really big building, and it was called the House of the Gardens, or House of the Forest of Lebanon, which means that it was built of cedar. So I don't know if you've smelled cedar cabinets and cedar closets and chests. The aroma just is over. Can you imagine going into a home that is built all of cedar? The aroma would have just been overpowering. The throne room of King Solomon was especially impressive. The throne, I thought about this for our new facility, our new building. this throne was made of ivory. It was overlaid with gold. And there are six steps leading up to the throne. And on each side of the six steps was a full-size carved lion. Now, that would be an impressive approach to the throne. But the biggest thing that Solomon did was, of course, to build the temple. He was a man of peace. In fact, that's what Solomon means. And he built this temple. He levied heavy taxes against the people. He used the labor force of 150,000 workers to construct the temple. It took 7 years to build it. Just a couple of things about the temple. And I want to just highlight what an incredible place Jerusalem became under Solomon. You know how construction sites are noisy? You know, you go to a construction site and there's tools and people talking and working. Solomon issued an edict, no noise on the temple site. All the quarrying was to be done off-site. There were no tools allowed on-site. No saws, no hammers, nothing, and no talking. So you would come to the temple construction site and it would sound like, exactly, just like that. Hushed reverence was over the site of the temple construction, just so that people would get in their minds, this is a different kind of place. And the temple was enormous. There were two sizes of foundation stones, and they were big and gigantic. One kind of stone was 14 cubic feet, the other was 12 cubic feet. And they moved these into place and made the temple. Inside, much of it was overlaid with gold. There was intricate carving. There was this one part of the temple in the outer court called the Bronze Sea. It held 10,000 gallons of water. It was used by the priests for ceremonial cleansings and all the rest. And it rested on the backs of 12 bronze oxen. Just this enormous thing. There were two angels called cherubim in the Holy of Holies. The room was 30 feet wide, so the angels' wingspan was 15 feet apiece, so they touched wingtip to wingtip, wall to wall, and they were positioned so as to appear to be hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. And then on the day that the temple was dedicated, Solomon prayed, and the sacrifices that had been offered were consumed by fire from heaven, and then God's presence, called the Shekinah glory, filled the whole temple. Now, That tells you something about God's plans for Jerusalem. The manifest presence of God. But not just that. Jerusalem was magnificent because it became an economic powerhouse and it became the political center for the ancient Near East. Kings and queens from all the surrounding nations would come to gawk at the city and pay honor to Solomon. One of these was the Queen of Sheba. Sheba was an Arabian country in what is now Yemen. And this queen came and she just was overwhelmed by all the grandeur of the city. She said in 1 Chronicles, "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne," that is here in Jerusalem, "as king for the Lord your God." And the Queen of Sheba, along with rulers from many other nations, brought tribute, annual tribute to Solomon and to Israel. Gold, silver, precious stones, spices, precious woods. And the secret to Jerusalem's prosperity was really no secret at all. It is that God had chosen to bless Jerusalem. He had special plans for Jerusalem. Centuries before David or Solomon, Moses had said that there would come a day when there would be a place in the world that God would choose for his name to dwell. And there would be this very special place where the Jews would call their home, and without doubt, that place was Jerusalem. And God's plan for Jerusalem was that it would be this glorious, holy magnet that would attract people to himself. And his desire, his plan was that Jerusalem would be such a spiritual and moral and economic and political and military force that everybody would see God's hand of blessing is on Jerusalem. And all the nations would be attracted to it like a lamp. Be a city set up on a hill, a light for all the world to see the one true God come to worship him, Jews and non-Jews alike. That's God's vision for Jerusalem. Deeply embedded in the psyche of every Jew from Solomon forward is God's plan for the city of Jerusalem. That it is to be a lamp. That it is to be holy. It is to be glorious. And then you hit reality. That's what it was in the days of Solomon. But toward the end of the days of Solomon, his own rule became rebellious. He apostatized. And to trace the history of the nation of Israel, and especially the city of Jerusalem from Solomon forward, is to trace the course of the nation towards self-destruction. Now, very briefly, you should know that after Solomon, the nation of Israel divided north and south. To the north was Israel, 10 tribes, called Israel. To the south was Judah, 2 tribes. And it only took 2 centuries for the apostasy and rebellion of Israel to result in God doing away with them. Had them destroyed by the Assyrian nation, 722 BC. But Jerusalem was in the south, in Judah. And Judah lasted a little bit longer. Apostasy came somewhat slower, but it came just as surely, and just as surely destruction came. Jerusalem is the city of God. It is the city of God's people. And it became the site of idolatry of every form. People were bringing idols into Solomon's temple. Just think about that. This is where the manifest presence of God is. And they're bringing idols. Sexual orgies taking place in Solomon's temple. Child sacrifice taking place on all the hills around Jerusalem. Some Bible scholars believe that there was child sacrifice taking place in the temple in Jerusalem. And God sent prophets over and over again to warn the people, to warn them away from their rebellion and to repent, and they never did, so destruction came. Now, this is not really a history lesson, but I'm going to give you some dates. And one date I think every Christian should have in their arsenal of historical trivia is 586 BC. So fix 586 BC in your minds. That's the year when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came across the Fertile Crescent, came barreling down through Israel, through Judah, and sacked Jerusalem. He broke down the walls and the gates around the city, and in the ancient world, the city was no city without walls. He destroyed Solomon's temple, completely destroyed it. He took hundreds, thousands of citizens of Jerusalem away into captivity back to Babylon, and he left Jerusalem impoverished and third world at best. And that's how what became known in Jewish history as the Babylonian captivity began, one of the darkest periods in the whole history of the nation of Israel. It lasted 70 long years. It was a period of discipline when God treated his people in a way they deserved for their rebellion, but God wasn't through with his people. He wasn't through with Jerusalem either. Following the fall of Jerusalem, 50 years later, Babylon was destroyed by the Persian Empire under Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great said to all the Jews who were in captivity, go on back to Jerusalem. He encouraged them to go back from captivity. I want you to repopulate Jerusalem, repopulate Palestine, rebuild Jerusalem. And so they did. 50,000 Jews went back with Zerubbabel as the governor, and they rebuilt the temple. And so it looks like Jerusalem is on the way back to its former glory. Things are really looking up. The status report as of 516 B.C., by the way, just kind of an aside here, the prophet Jeremiah said that there would be a 70-year period of Babylonian exile, and it is exactly to the year, 70 years, from 586, the destruction, to 516, the completion of the rebuilding of the temple. So, just another wonderful illustration of the accuracy of biblical prophecy. But now Jerusalem is repopulated by Jews. There is a temple built in Jerusalem. Although it was nothing like Solomon's. Imagine this scene. If you were one of those who were the builders of the second temple, there were some very, very old people who had seen Solomon's temple, who came back from Babylonian captivity. These folks must have been in their 80s and 90s, and so they saw the construction of the second temple. And when they saw that compared to what they had known of Solomon's temple, they wept. Now, if you were on the construction crew of the second temple, you might not have been very encouraged by that. But there is a temple. There's still a long ways to go, though. Jerusalem is not a world-class city. Poverty is everywhere. They're surrounded by enemies. And there is a great disparity between God's plan for Jerusalem and present reality. Just this huge disconnect between what should be and what is. Fast forward several decades from 516 to the years of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. He's fifth in line from Cyrus the Great, but a lot of change and turmoil in the world situation. And we come to one of what I think is among the most fascinating of Old Testament books and one of my favorite biblical characters, Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn now to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in Susa, the capital. So Nehemiah is one of a great number of Jews who either was not allowed to or chose to not go back to Jerusalem. He chose to stay. Perhaps he couldn't leave because he was in service of the king Artaxerxes. He was a loyal, God-fearing Jew. I mean, he loved the Lord, but he was in captivity in Babylon in service to the king. And while he was there in the capital city of Susa, he received visitors. One of the visitors was his brother Hanani. And Hanani has come with news from home. For the Jews, home is always Palestine. Jerusalem is always hometown. And so Nehemiah, we don't know how old Nehemiah was, I'm confident Nehemiah had never been to Jerusalem. So this trip that Hanani and some others had taken from the Persian Empire back to Judah, and now they're back in Susa. He's got a trip report. And Nehemiah asked the question that is most on his heart, it's at the forefront of his mind. It would have been at the forefront of the mind of any Jew. How is Jerusalem? That's all I want to know. How is God's city doing? I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was always in the minds of every Jew at the center of what God was doing in the world. The apple of God's eye. They had heard the stories of how God had chosen Jerusalem. They knew how David had made it the capital. They heard the stories of Solomon's palace. They knew about Solomon's temple. Nehemiah knew that Zerubbabel had rebuilt the temple. Probably never seen the second temple. He knew that 15 years before Hanani came, Ezra the scribe had gone back to Jerusalem to reestablish right worship in that temple. There was every reason for Nehemiah to be completely optimistic about how things were going in Jerusalem. And he might have expected Hanani to say something like, "Oh man, Nehemiah, things are going great. Got the temple up and running. Jerusalem's going at peak capacity. Jews and non-Jews alike are worshiping in the temple. It's great. Hallelujah." After all, news traveled slow in those days. Pony Express, and that was about it. So he had no idea how things really were. And then Hanani tells him. Verse 3. "They said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire.'" And when he heard those words, he immediately knew that there had been a horrible twisting perversion to God's plan. This is a humiliating loss for the people of God. This is Jerusalem, God's city. This is not the way things are supposed to be. Something's really messed up here. This is not what God had envisioned. This is not what God had planned for the city of Jerusalem. A century and a half after its destruction, the walls are still flat and the gates have not been rebuilt. Without locked gates and without high walls, a city in the ancient world was a village waiting to be sacked. And so, every day, in order to enter the city of Jerusalem, you hopped over the rubble. And traitors would laugh while they walked over the broken down gates to do business in the city. And children played with all the broken stuff. And the enemies mocked the defenseless city, and nobody took Jerusalem seriously. You think about what God's plan was for Jerusalem, and think about what it really is. How would you have responded if you were Nehemiah to that kind of a message, to that report from Hanani? "Glad I live in Susa." Or maybe you're more of an action person who wants to take the bull by the horns. "Well, okay, let's go rebuild some walls. Let's go fix this thing." Nehemiah says when he heard those words, he sat down and wept and mourned for days. Found out what was going on actually in the city of Jerusalem, he did absolutely nothing. Just allowed himself to be overwhelmed. What I want to ask at this point is if you have had a Nehemiah moment. A moment when you have compared What you know is God's plan, God's ideal, God's desire with reality. Could be with respect to your family. Might be that some who are at the Love and Respect Seminar over the weekend have seen what God's plan is and what the reality is, and maybe a great disparity there. Maybe it's with respect to your church. You know what God's plan is for the church, a place where there's wonderful God-centered worship and love flowing and evangelism and reaching out and touching and serving people. And what's happening? Or the community in which we live, where there's God's heart for justice and mercy in the public square. Have you had a Nehemiah moment? And if not, why not? If not recently, why not recently? Could be self-protection. Because to see where things are versus where they should be is, it's devastating. It's painful. Or maybe it's complacency, or who knows what it is. But God has placed every last one of us here to make impact. He wants you and me engaged in tasks that are impossible without Him. We'll never see the possibilities of what He might have for us if we don't face reality. If we don't look at things the way they really are. The disparity between God's ideal and life actually. Nehemiah was courageous enough to have this moment where he owned, where he embraced the disparity. And he wept and mourned for days, and he didn't leave it there. All of verse 4 says, when I heard these words, I wept and mourned for days, and I was praying and fasting before the God of heaven. He didn't leave his response at the level of grief. He turned to the Lord and he prayed. And he owned the disparity. He owned the disillusionment, the disappointment. But he allowed all of that to drive him to his knees in prayer. And what you see in the remainder of chapter 1 is sort of a synopsis of the days and weeks and months. This is actually 4 months that Nehemiah spent praying and intermittently fasting over the news that Hananiah brought about how bad things were in Jerusalem. And then the remainder of the book of Nehemiah, and here's just the cliff notes. The remainder of the book of Nehemiah shows this man energized and equipped to make a difference. It's just a remarkable series of, only a cynic would call them coincidences, but this remarkable series of events. Nehemiah becomes the governor of the province. He travels back from Susa all the way to Jerusalem, and in 2 months, he has collected resources and organized the workforce, and in 2 months, walls that had lain broken down for a century and a half are now up again. And stuff that people would have said was impossible happened, and Nehemiah was the change agent, and God was able to use him because his heart was broken, and he moved from a broken heart to prayer. Prayer that launched this God-sized impact was prompted by a desperation about how different and disparate things were between God's ideal and the reality. Prayer that leads to impact always grows from a broken-hearted soul, a person who honestly looks at the rubble, and rubble comes to every part of our lives in all kinds of shapes, sizes, and forms, and realizes the only answer to the desperate situation is God. So here's the question. Are you ready for a Nehemiah moment? Willing to enter into how bad things are, how different things are from what God's ideal is? Got lots of stuff, lots of junk, lots of baggage. Maybe you want to look at it in terms of your family. Maybe you want to look at it in terms of your church, your community, your workplace, your school. It hurts. But out of that pain grows prayer. If we will allow it, if we will follow Nehemiah's example and move from desperate pain over the way things are and then turn to the Lord. Father, this is not the way Jerusalem ought to be. Lord, this is not the way the church ought to be. This is not the way my life, my family, my key relationships ought to be. Help! And pouring out our hearts to God and crying out to God, that's what positions us to be the change agents God will use. That's what positions us for breakthroughs. We'll follow Nehemiah's lead in embracing how things really are and then turn to the Lord in prayer. I think God could use each one of us as the kinds of change agents He wants us to be in the world right now. I hadn't really planned on doing this, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you what one of the thoughts I have about what I think God would like for me to do and where He would like for me to invest the next 70 or 80 years of my life. I have been impressed over the last several years with the number of believers and those who are interested in Christ, might not even be believers, who need to be, this is kind of embarrassing, who need to be shepherded and led and mentored into maturity in Christ. And I've been a Christian since 1971. So I've been a Christian a long time. I've walked with the Lord for a long time. And this is what I've been praying about since Russia, just about every day. I want to give my life to being a wise leader of groups of men who come together to grow in Christ in community. Now, that's what I want to do, and I'm already doing that. Here's the second part. And this is what's almost embarrassing to say. But this is what I want to do. This is where I want to give my life. I want to equip others to do the same thing so that there is a movement of mentoring the next generation of Christ-following disciples. And I had this thought as I was praying about this, even in Russia. What if I don't have what it takes? What if I'm not competent to do this? I mean, it's a big vision. It's the kind of thing that could transform a church. It could actually transform a city if the vision catches on and there is a movement of not only disciples but disciple makers and mentors. Well, I don't pretend for a minute that I'm competent for this. It's really not the point. That's where a Nehemiah prayer comes in. God, without you, this is not going to happen. But there's something so wrong with the way the world is right now that something's got to be done. It's got to be done by your power. Philippians 4:13 comes to mind. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's maybe the New Testament version of Nehemiah 1. What is it going to be for you? Where you have your Nehemiah moment and you see what is a pressing need and God births a vision in your heart because you just have to. and you're overwhelmed with grief and you weep and you mourn.